For those of you who weren't able to be in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Hain was teaching about the idea of a man who dedicates his life to being an associate pastor. We don't have an associate pastor here, but we have an unusual position in the sense that Pastor Hain's called Pastor Emeritus. And to make him an associate puts him underneath me. Make him Pastor Emeritus puts him out here. Neither beneath, he's not in that line, he's not in anything like that. But it just reminded me again what a blessing it is to have somebody with his experience there in teaching and having him in the house of God. So I appreciate that. Now, I'm going to do this morning's service a little bit unusual in the sense that I'm going to teach this morning just as if this was a big Bible college class. And I just thought everybody would kind of enjoy that, to do that. And I want to say this. It says in the book of Psalms, it's 139. We're not going to turn there necessarily. But there David pleads and he says, "Search me, O Lord, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me." We say, well, don't you know if there's something wicked in you? No, that's part of the human heart, is you don't see that kind of stuff in yourself. You don't see it. And it's humiliating to look back on yourself 10 years ago because it's real easy to see it in you 10 years ago, all right? But it's hard to see it in yourself today. Well, as a Christian, you have a bonus other people don't. You can sit under preaching where God points out in your soul what's wrong with you. That's what he does. And it's if it's the preacher doing it, it's ineffective preaching. In other words, if I were to sit down and say, well, I know the Vadises, I'm going to really list a few things that's wrong. When the faults, this will be easy, shooting fish in a barrel. We're going to get stuff that's wrong with them. Miss Pam, man, we got some stuff wrong with her. And then I stand up and preach on that stuff. And I've known preachers, that's all they have. Yeah. And to be honest, there's no power in it. It's a cult mentality, and it's a grievous thing to be around. There might be once in a blue moon I have to do that because of a severe discipline issue or something with somebody, but God forbid that my ministry devolve into that kind of thing. Instead, what I have found is that over the years, when a man stands up and just teaches from the Word of God, what he knows, what God has given him, that a process is going on in which the Holy Ghost is taking each specific person and searching inside of them and showing them what is wrong in their life. And I never know what's going on. I sometimes see the expression on faces and realize there's something going on there. That terminal's busy right now. All right, there's something going on deep inside of that brain. I don't know what it is, but something's going on. And so it's one of the things that it used to be that sincere churches back in the 1800s, early 1900s, would actually go to what they called camp meeting, and they would go for 1, 2 to 3 weeks into a brush arbor. They'd have a place where the whole church would just leave civilization. And they would go out, and sometimes bunches of churches would come together. And there they would preach the Word of God. And it would be such a cleansing amongst the people that they longed for that all year long. Oh, search me, O God, and try me. The Apostle Paul said, if there be anything in you that is in any way otherwise minded, he shall reveal even this unto you. He's going to show you there's something different. I heard Carl Lackey, a man that's been dead for many, many years now, but a great preacher down south for many years, and I heard him say this. He said, once in a while, people call him on the phone and ask him to come preach a 3-day revival. And he just tells him, he said, I can't make the devil mad in 3 days, and he hangs up. Okay. In other words, you know, he said when he was a kid, he said a revival was a 2 or 3 week thing. And he said, really, the work of God didn't even start till the second, third week. Now, I heard an old man one time talking who used to go to a camp meeting that had been held for over 100 years near Asheville, North Carolina. And people would come from all over, and they would go to that camp meeting. And he talked about one particular time when everybody would be excited, you know, kids go play and there's women and they're cooking in the tent and all the stuff's going on. And he said for the first 3-4 days, it was a dull meeting. Nothing much was going on. And some of the old timers realized there's no work of God going on here right now. And he said this. He never forgot it. He was young. But he said on like the Thursday morning of the first week, a very old man with a long beard got up and told the moderator, said, "Sir, I have been awake all night and I've been praying and God has shown me what's wrong with this meeting." The moderator said, "Please come up and tell us." He said the man preached for 4 straight hours. And when he got done, he said there wasn't a person not absolutely broken in prayer and crying and weeping at the altar. And he said from that moment on, they had a good camp meeting. He said it worked like it was supposed to. Now, the challenge, of course, in our society is to have that kind of thing. How do you do that? How do you get people aside? How do you get them away from what they do? And the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "I would that you were either hot or cold." It's lukewarm that makes him sick. It's disgusting. He doesn't like it. Now, on a practical level, it's easier to heat something that's cold and get it to boil than something lukewarm. It's easier to freeze something that's hot than it is to freeze something that's lukewarm, just on a practical basis. A person who comes to the church of God and they're cold and they're far away from Jesus Christ, when they begin to break, they break hard and they'll usually be hot for a long time for the Lord. It's that lukewarm person that's so hard to do anything with. And if I were to say anything about the condition of American Christianity today, it's that lukewarmness. That idea you can't move them anywhere. There's a certain amount they're going to do. They're not going to do more. And this is it. And this is all I'm going to do. And God forbid that this church devolve into that. God forbid. You know, regardless of whatever eventually happened with our relationship with Willis Shankles, I'll never forget the first time that he was here. A great movement of God. And my wife out there in the driveway, I had to go to work on that Saturday, and it's out there in the driveway, and both the Shankles are weeping. I said, "Why are you weeping?" "Because we're having to leave Black Creek." She said, "Well, don't you go to a lot of meetings?" And they said, "There's nothing like this one. We've just never been around people who so long for preaching. We just paid for such a price to hear more preaching to happen." And I think of the ladies, you know, who would go and camp there in Hamburg. We'd have our ladies go there and they'd camp in a block and drive the moderator crazy because the Black Greek woman, you know, cheering for their preacher and such, you know, when he'd be acknowledged and such. And, you know, in the driving to Georgia and Tennessee and places that you've gone to hear that preaching. And I hope we never miss that. Hope we never lose that. But here's what I've learned. I can't drum that up. I can't make that happen. I can't make you do that desire. All I can do is teach the Word of God. See what the Word of God does. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. By the way, Pastor Hain passed out something. And I took a lot of, I'm suspicious of anything that gets passed out. I took a lot of time yesterday and went over the timeline. That is a tremendous timeline that he passed out. Not the one he's talking about this morning, but he's got a thing where he's got the ages of each of the people in the book of Genesis, all the way from Adam to Joseph, when they were born, how long they lived, when they died. And I love the format of how it's put out. If you've got one of those on Wednesday night, spend some time with that. Look at it. There's some puzzles you run into. And one of them, for example, is in Acts chapter 7. We're not going to turn there right now, but I'm going to give you a puzzle. Stephen says that God never put Abraham in the promised land until after his father died. And yet when you go look on there, Terah is alive when he goes in. So the question is, how is that? Okay. And there's people who try to change the Greek, and there's people who try to. And the answer is simple. In the Bible, the word father doesn't always apply to the exact person right immediately before you. For example, Jesus Christ said, your father Abraham. Okay? Was that their children? Was that the literal children? No. Way back in line, a great great grandfather, he's a father. So if you go on that list, it's real obvious. If you look and see when Moses or when Abraham went to the promised land, and look up and see which father died just before he went in. And you'll learn so much. You'll see one of the reasons the Pharisees were so angry with Stephen. So angry with him. And you'll also see why Abraham had to be told and forced to go to the promised land. He wasn't going to go. He wouldn't go till that man died. Okay? And you'll understand that there's something to learn there. So that's one of the good things that those timelines do. Now in the book of Job, I want you to look at Job chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come mourn with him and to comfort him. So these three men, and they're, you know, people preach on Job. These men are somewhat famous and such. And I want to concentrate somewhat on Eliphaz the Temanite. And it's interesting because my wife and I are about 2-3 days apart from where we are reading in the Word of God now in our own private reading. And I had been on Eliphaz the Temanite and doing a study on him because there's something remarkable about him. And then my wife came up to me and she studied something on Eliphaz the Temanite and there was something remarkable and I thought, wow, that's pretty good. I always kid so I would preach my wife's outline and I'm about to preach my wife's outline. Only in one small little thing, but hey, still, you know, it's something she gave me and it was good. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, I want you to go to Genesis 36, verse 8, and we're going to come back to Job, not in that exact spot, but Genesis 36. You know, this man Esau. Now, the typical teaching on Esau, which is typically wrong, but the typical teaching on Esau is that he died and went to hell and such, and Esau did not go to hell. Esau was a saint. He's a saint of God. He's in heaven. The Bible says, well, God hated Esau. God hated him in the sense that Jacob hated Leah, that you're to hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother if you're to serve him. All right? He made Jacob the one who got the brunt of the blessings. Esau was second fiddle. Here we go. How's that? I'm going to use it as a Sunday school lesson. All right? And when you look at Esau and you look at the blessings and what God poured out upon him, those are the blessings of the damned. You know, that's that God poured much out upon Esau. And Esau's, in fact, to the point that when Israel comes to travel to the promised land, they were told, don't take Esau's land. Okay? That's theirs. That's my blessing. That's something I've given to those. So the thing is, we're going to look at Esau here for a moment, and we're going to look at verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's son. The very first one is Eliphaz. Now, is that the Eliphaz of Job? No, it's not. Because the Eliphaz of Job is Eliphaz the Temanite. Okay, but let's go on a little bit. Ephaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, ruled the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau, and the sons of Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a son. The first one is Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatim, Keen. No wonder God kicked him out of the land. There'll be rough names to learn. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Ephaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So what you get out of Esau, you get Eliphaz, and then Eliphaz has these sons by a certain woman. And later on, they're going to be called dukes. If you go to the end of 36, we won't go there necessarily, but they're going to be called dukes. And keep in mind, this is a legal term in England, a duke. Now, what is a duke in English nobility? A duke is someone whose birth is as high as a king's birth, but he's not in line to be the king. What would that mean? Let's say, for example, that I have two sons. I'm the king, all right? And Stephen, being the oldest one, he's going to be the next king. What is Timothy? He's a prince, okay? And so each of them have children. Well, let's say that none of Stephen's children live, but Timothy's children do live. Well, they would be designated dukes. They're just as high as Stephen's children would be, okay? Just as close in lineage. They'd be considered a duke. And so the thing is, if Stephen turned out that his children couldn't become the king, then these here, they're dukes. They're high enough up that it's no insult to the kingdom if one of them is taken and made a king. Okay? So the thing is, right off the bat, the Word of God recognizes Esau's children as, or really Eliphaz's children as dukes. All right? They're something a little bit higher than the normal person in the pecking order of God when he's looking at this thing. Now, the thing is, we have a man in the book of Job whose name is Eliphaz the Temanite. What's that mean? It means he comes out of Teman, one of Eliphaz's sons. Why is he named Eliphaz? Because names are used over. Okay? I'm not the first John to have been born into my family. All right? I'm sure you're not the first Roger to have been born into your family. You're not the first Dale to have been born into your family. Names get used over. So the point is, we have a man who is Eliphaz the Temanite. He comes out of the lineage of Esau. He is not a stranger to the things of God in any way, shape, or form. Now, let's go back to the book of Job. In fact, actually, before we do that, let's go to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49. I'm sorry for anybody I mixed up, which is everybody, but let's go to Jeremiah 49. That was my wife's contribution, going in there and showing that, you know, he is definitely of the lineage of Esau. And I thought it was good. So from now on, these are my notes, all right? I get the credit. All right. Jeremiah 49, look at verse 7. It's a prophecy concerning Edom. What is Edom? That's Esau. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? What's that showing you? It's showing that the people of Teman one time were considered a very wise people. That they were people where you could go for counsel and you could get wisdom from this people. They were not just some ordinary bunch of schlubs out in the woods somewhere. These are people, where would that wisdom come from? Well, that wisdom came because they're direct descendants of Abraham. They know the lineage. They know the promises of God. They know those things. Now, with that, we can go back and we'll go to Job chapter 4. See, I told you it'd be different. We're treating this like a Bible college class. But I think everybody will enjoy it. Job chapter 4, verse 12. Job chapter 4, verse 12. Now the thing is, this is Eliphaz speaking. He's getting a chance to speak. He's talking to Job. And I want you to see what he says in verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Now, in almost every commentary you'll ever read about Job, this is greatly mocked. But let me ask you a question. How did God talk to men in those days? How did God talk to them? These are men of wisdom. These are men of counsel. How did God talk to them? Now it says in the book of Hebrews that in olden days, God spoke to men in diverse manners, many different ways he talked to them. Did God ever talk to people with dreams? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Did God ever talk to people by spirits coming to him? Yes, he did. Okay? Yes, he did. How would we know if this is counsel then that he got from God or wherever? We'd have to check it in the scripture to find out. Now, let me show you something. Jump with me to Job 5 and look at verse 13. He's quoting now these spirits and this vision of the night that he had. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. So he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now, how many of you in your own life trying to be sneaky got caught up and just really hurt yourself, all right? I think about everybody can point out the times in their life that you, your own craftiness, you hurt yourself, all right? And it's just, it's one of those lessons you have to learn in life. I've learned that anything I try to manipulate to get my way is an awful thing. It's never good when I get it, okay? It's things that if I wait and let God bring it in his own way, those are the things that bring the blessings. And those things that I try to manipulate, and then you know what? Let's leave it alone. And then the opportunity passes. It's gone forever. I've learned, be glad that opportunity's gone forever. God didn't want you to have that. Anything you got to manipulate, be crafty and that kind of stuff, don't do that. After a while, you'll meet people who, that's their whole life. They live that way. But regardless of that, taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now, I want you to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 3. And we're going to go to verse 19. The Apostle Paul writing. 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written." And you know who he quotes? Eliphaz the Temanite. "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now, is there anybody who wants to say that Paul's quoting devils here? No. He's quoting a man who got something from a spirit and a vision in the night, okay? And you know what? He's quoting from a lineage of wise men who had counsel in days of old. He's quoting from them. So when we're reading behind Eliphaz the Temanite in the book of Job, one of the things I want you to understand right off the bat, you're not dealing with some little Johnny-come-lately. You're dealing with a man of impressive lineage in the house of God, in the things of God, in the wisdom of God, and so much so that the Apostle Paul quotes him in the Word of God and wants it known. So it's one of those places, again, where you have to be so careful with the commentaries and the common understanding on certain passages. Now, there's some of you here, you're not familiar with the commentaries of the book of Job. I'm actually glad of that. I'm glad. I want you to go learn Job for yourself, okay? Go in there, read it, learn who he is, study that kind of thing. But if you go out and buy 20 commentaries, 19 of them will mock Eliphaz and his visions. Paul didn't, he quoted him. So it's written. The word of God, something God said, okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to Job chapter 32. Just doing a quick little study in the book of Job. You know, one of the things that Job said, and we're not going to quote that right here, but he said, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Mm-hmm. You know, that's always one of the signs of being on fire for the Lord, Because his words really mean more than any dinner you could eat, any recreation, anything you could do. Boy, to have the words of his mouth and be able to hear them. One of the signs of being cold. You don't care, okay? You can go for days without reading the word of God. It doesn't bother you. And it's a sign of being cold. Sign of being lukewarm. It's just that. Just right. Don't try to push me to do too much. Do just a certain amount here every day. And just go along with it and such. And you know what? God prefers the cold people to that. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ prefers the cold people to the one who's got just that right amount every day. It's that thirsting for more. It's that longing for more. It's that longing to have God search you and purge everything out of you that's wrong, and to search you out, and to weep before the saints of God, and to love the things of God supremely. And God longs for that in his people and longs to meet you there. I remember reading a book one time as a boy. It was a book on driving and cars. And I didn't read a lot of those kind of books. But the thing is one of the heroes in the book was a young man who'd built his own hot rod and known as a guy and did all the driving and that. And the school started a driver ed program, and that was the big thing in it. They're trying to get this young man to build his own hot rod and everything to come to the driver ed program. And he wasn't going to do that. And I'll never forget something the driver ed instructor told him. He said, point to anyone in this school who you think could never learn to drive as well as you. And he pointed to some fat kid and said, him. The driver instructor said, there's going to be a competition in the state for the best student driver. Of all the things that they know how to do, fuel economy, how they handle their car, everything that they do. And he said, I'm going to take that young man in a year, and I'm going to make him to win that competition over you. And of course, when the year is over, this young fat kid ends up winning that competition because he never knew how to do anything, and everything he learned to do right. Absolutely right the first time that he ever did. How he held the steering wheel, how he started the car, how he maintained it, and everything else. And that's really my longing, is to take people from the trailer parks, from the broken homes whose hearts are hurting and have smashed and destroyed their lives and such, and to make them the best Christians this country knows. Absolutely teach them, starting from the beginning, absolutely the right way, doing it the right way. You say, well, are you the best teacher in the world? Not necessarily. I know many people better than me, okay? I'm just the one that happens to be here. Job chapter 32, we get into a young man by the name of Elihu. Look at verse 6. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, you ought to start questioning how we pronounce those things, Pastor. All right. Answered and said, I am young and you're very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. You know, when you are young in the Lord, or you've got people older and wiser and such around, it really is wise to shut up and listen to them. Let them teach you. And you know what? Over the years, I've had times I've listened to people older and wiser than me and thought to myself, you know, I think he's wrong on this thing. And then 20 years later, looking back and around, you know, he really was wrong on that. I know it for sure. But you know what I'm glad of? I didn't just run up in his face and tell him he's wrong. I'm glad of that. Because the few times I did were shameful to me. Not shameful to the person I was trying to show them they were wrong. So Elihu says he's listened to these men, but he gave them all their chance to speak. He let them talk. He let them go on. I remember one time approaching a guy I'd been preaching 20, 30 years. I'd been preaching about 2 years. And I challenged something he said in his message. Very calmly. Oh, how long did it take you to learn that? And I told him that I'd been studying that for 2 years. He said, you want me to get it in 3 minutes? And I'm feeling stupid. And you know what? It's good that I felt stupid. Right? It really was. And you know what? I still believe what I told him. But I also believe I was an idiot for running up and telling it. I believe I was just a fool for doing it. That if God had wanted me to instruct the man, he would have worked something out in our lives at some other time or whatever, but just shut up. Shut up. So Elihu, shut up. He listened to these guys. And he says this in verse 7, I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Now this is an important verse here, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. This is one of the two places the word inspiration is used in your Bible. Okay? And the thing is this, each time it's God's inspiration. No man has ever been inspired. God is inspired. It's the inspiration of the Almighty, his inspiration. What is inspiration? It's the opposite of expiration. You breathe two ways. Inspiration, you breathe out. Expiration, okay? You know, I hear people say, well, inspiration means God breathed. It does in English too. I don't have to go learn Greek. That's just the English. That's what it means, inspiration, okay? Expiration. All right, that's what it is. The inspiration of the Almighty. What's that mean? It means, first of all, God has to be inside of somebody, and that in with their spirit, God goes, and their spirit understands. Because God did that. That's what inspiration is. Now, all scripture was given by inspiration of God. Meaning the people who had the authority to write had that happen to them. They were given that as their. In fact, it was promised they would remember every single thing that Jesus said. That was promised. Okay? The Holy Ghost, the Comforter will come, and he'll bring you back to your memories all that I have said unto you, and he'll teach you all things. So, as the men who had the authority to write are writing, inside of them, God breathes, and they understand these passages like they never understood them before. And then with their own personality and their own words, they sat down and wrote those words down under inspiration of God, with the authority of God. You have no less inspiration than they do. You just don't have the authority to write scripture. Okay, that's settled, that's done, that's over. No one's ever going to write any more scripture. But how many of you have ever been reading a passage and then suddenly out of nowhere that passage just took a life on it it's never had before? Suddenly that passage, it's just somebody took a yellow highlighter marker and marked through it. You know what that's the inspiration? It just gave you understanding. That's what just happened there. The inspiration of the Almighty doth give them understanding. There's a spirit in you. And you're reading and the inspiration just gave you understood that passage like you never understood it before. That's what that is. Now, goes on and says this verse 9. Great men are not always wise, neither do aged men understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. So he's talking to these men. And how do we know he's talking to them? This is going to become important in a few moments. Because, A, it's said in the beginning he was talking to them. And it's obvious from what he's saying. I, first person, almost fell off. How's that for great? Said I and almost fell over. But the thing is, I, speaking to them, he talks to them, second person, okay? We're reading it, and we're understanding what goes on, he says here. Verse 12, yea, I attended unto you. Who's the you talking to? Those men. There's the one he's talking to, okay? So first person, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest ye, talking to them, say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Verse 14, now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. In other words, I'm going to talk to Job, but I'm not going to tell him what you said. Okay? Now look at verse 15. They were amazed. Who's he talking to there? He doesn't say, you guys are amazed. He said, they were amazed. Who's the they? Well, the they is the three friends. So who's he talking to? He's talking to you. He's telling you, by the way, they're amazed. They were amazed. Do you see that? He's just changed the narrative. All along, he's been talking to them, to them, to them. You, you, you. Suddenly he switches, okay? Now watch this. Tanya, you have a red shirt on today. You brought Caleb with you. She also brought Joshua. You see that? I didn't say you also brought him. I said she also brought Joshua. Okay? What did I do there? By switching to the third person, I'm no longer talking to her. You see that? I'm talking to the folks over here about her. So Elihu has been talking here in the second person, you, 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 and then he turns to someone else and says, they were amazed. Well, it's not Job. Job's right there. And it's past tense. So he's an object. He's talking to you. He wants you to know they were amazed. He just told you who the author of the book of Job is. He is. See, it's not quoting him anymore. That's him speaking to you. Telling you they were amazed. Okay? He slips out of the narrative that he's done all along for about two or three verses, and you see distinctly, without a shadow of a doubt, that Elihu is the author of the book of Job. So watch what it says here. Verse 15. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. Verse 17. I said, I will answer also my part. Now he goes back and begins speaking again. Okay? Everybody see that? If you want the proof of who wrote the book of Job, you go right there. He slips out of speaking to them. Speaks to his audience about them. My wife and I actually sat in a service one time where a pastor called Elihu an idiot and wondered why God didn't kill him for speaking. You talk about a real spiritual giant. Of course, he ran off with one of the women in his church right after that. But, you know, you talk about a real spiritual giant, somebody that really had a grip and understood. Now, what's Elihu say? For one thing, and let's see how much we can go through this. Look at verse 30, or chapter 33. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, hearken to all my words. Elihu, the author of the book, who sat there and recorded everything that's been said, then speaks to you, tells you how they took what he talked to them and said to them, now is going to speak to Job. And he goes on, he says, verse 3, my words shall be of uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou can answer me, thy words in order before me, stand up. That's kind of cruel. Job's sitting there in his own putrids. He's been scraping. He hasn't eaten in days. He's sitting in ashes, scraping junk off of him, and he says, stand up. He said, well, that's pretty cruel. You know what the first thing God told him when God showed up? Stand up, Job. Okay? He's not out of the will of God saying that at all. People think preachers are so mean sometimes. You know what Harry Truman said? He was known for give them hell, Harry. And you know where that came from? He was speaking one time from the back of a train and somebody said, give them hell, Harry. And he said, you know, the Republicans in Congress don't want to hear what I have to say, but I tell them the truth and they think it's hell. All right? That's what they think it is. And people think preachers are that way because they tell them, they explain to them and tell them exactly what's going on. And most people live with a little blanket over their head and they don't really want to know the truth and don't really want to understand. And a person who sits in the house of God ought to hear the truth. They ought to hear it spoken in love, okay? It ought to be spoken by someone who cares for them and loves them and would die for them. But they need to hear the truth. Verse 6, behold, I am according to thy wish, and God said, I am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. In other words, he's not coming being personally intimidating. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression. That's what Job said, okay? By the way, in verse 6, and I miss this, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead, okay? And I should have made a comment on that. A person who gets in this pulpit should get in this pulpit in God's stead. Why? Because God doesn't come down and read out of the Bible anymore. God doesn't come down and preach anymore. He did that in the name of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. So when a person gets in this pulpit, they do it in God's stead. That's what they do it for. If Dale gets into the jail this afternoon, he will speak in God's stead to those people. And he needs to tremble and think of it in that sense that I'll be judged by God for having spoken in his stead. I don't know how many of you ever had somebody speak in your name and goof it all up. But it's one of the more terrible things you'll ever have happen to you. Okay? They go and speak in your name and mess the whole thing up. All right? And make a mess out of you. I wonder how often that's happened in the pulpits across America today. So Job had said, I am clean without transgression. Verse 9, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Verse 10, he also said, behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He also said in verse 11, he putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. In other words, Elihu just said, Job, I heard you say all this. You're not just for having said it. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. You know what? Being a pastor of a church, and I've been a pastor here for 10 years. I've got a man sitting over here who was a pastor in one spot for 40 years. You want to, after a while, from sometimes for your very best Christians in your church, sometimes to just plain visitors, you'll have people explain to you that what God's doing isn't right. You will. You'll have people who really believe it's not right what God's doing. And you know what? Those kind of words have come out of my mouth before, where you just think to yourself, and you know what? I've lost every argument I've ever had with God over that. Lost every argument I ever had with him. Ended up being ashamed and wishing I'd never said those words. Elihu has to tell Job, you're not right saying that. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He doesn't need to explain anything to you. You know one of the hard things with children discipline today is everybody tries to explain to their children why I do things. Okay? You know what? Children need to learn to obey. Okay? You know, eat your peas. Why? They're good for you. Why? Because they keep you from getting a spanking. Eat your peas. All right? It's not, well, they have this kind of vitamin, and they have this. Little Johnny, you need to take. No. I've said you need to do it, and I'll do it. Okay? And they need to learn that kind of thing. And you know what I've learned? A person who cannot take orders can never lead.
That's right.
They never can.
Yeah.
You ever watch a person try to get an authority somewhere who could never take orders anywhere? They're the most horrible leaders you'll ever find. They cannot, they resent, they hate authority, they act it. They cannot, when they finally get authority, handle it. But you take somebody who's been a yes man, and I'm not saying some uncompromising yes man to the point they swallowed all common sense and pride. And all. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who looks at the leader in front of them, sees that leader making a mistake, even in the right way, says something to that leader disagrees with him, follows that leader anyway. When that person finally gets a chance to be an authority, that person will be a good and a great leader. They will do a good job. You know why? Because they followed someone in failure, they followed someone in success. They have done both. But it's that person who sits there and always second-guessing and only doing what they feel like doing and such. They really can't even lead themselves. You watch their lives sometimes. The most miserable, pitiful lives you've ever seen. Okay? If somebody didn't feed them, they couldn't eat. If somebody didn't give them money, they wouldn't have money. They have no idea how to take care of themselves because they can't follow orders. Why dost thou strive against God? He doesn't need to explain anything to you. He's God. And if he does explain something to you, get on your face and worship him. Glorify him. Thank him for ever having showed you anything. Pastor Hayne?